Tonight, we have another opportunity to worship together. We're glad that you're here. Some who weren't able to be here this morning are able tonight. We're thankful for that. As we turn our attention to God's Word, I'd like for us to walk through and discuss some things concerning marriage. In some ways, it's not a new lesson. It's not unfamiliar territory. But I'd like for us to ask the question, will you strengthen or destroy or strengthen your marriage? It's really from the standpoint of, will we allow some of the external forces that continue to attack marriage enter into our thinking, enter into our thought process and our conduct within our own marriages, or will we and allow it to deteriorate, or will and contribute to that deterioration, or will we continue to anchor ourselves in the fundamentals of what God has arranged for marriage? We know, and it's not new information, that marriage is under attack. It's been under attack for centuries. This is not a new development. It's not that just in the last 50 years something has drastically changed and now marriage is being attacked. It has always been attacked by unbelief and irreverence. The Bible says marriage is to be had in honor among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. So where there has been fornication and adultery, marriage has been attacked. And that's just one of the areas of attack that marriage has to confront. It comes from unbelief. It comes from a lack of faith, a lack of reverence toward God who gave us marriage. As we read there, Connor read for us in Genesis chapter 2, that God established marriage. God presented the woman to the man. God ordained it, set it in place for mankind. And out of unbelief and irreverence for God, marriage has eroded. Marriage has and yet marriage has sustained some withering attacks. And so tonight we want to also be encouraged by the fact that while there are forces of worldliness and selfishness and materialism that do attack marriage, all is not lost. All is not to despair. That God's arrangement still works. We don't have to throw in the towel, raise up the white flag, and say, and surrender. Because, you see, in your marriage, it's going to be upon you to make the decision, conduct yourself with the right attitudes and the right actions in a way that will strengthen, rather than allow these outside forces of the world and sin to erode, to decay, and to destroy marriage. And so, with that said, I do want us to investigate one specific enemy of marriage that maybe we have not thought about too often, but I want to suggest and present to you the idea that from it there has been a cascading effect of progressive influences and attacks designed to bring the destruction of marriage in this day, in this particular society that we live in America. And that is feminism. Feminism is calculated to weaken and to destroy marriage, but more specifically your marriage. And you might say, oh, I don't have to worry about feminism. Well, we need to be aware of it because its influences are being felt in society and in the home. And that's what we want to illustrate here. This attack upon marriage from feminism didn't happen overnight. But now we have decades that we can look back with some hindsight and we can see this progression that has occurred because of the effects of feminism upon in our society, and most specifically upon marriage itself. So we want to suggest that as we look at this attack upon marriage through the lens of feminism, we get a pretty clear picture of some things that have happened, continue to happen, that are designed to deteriorate, erode, and in fact destroy marriage and home as God has arranged it, so that we can be aware. Now, I think we need to be aware of the enemy. We need to know what the enemy is doing. We can't just say, well, I don't want to hear that. I don't want to listen to that. That doesn't affect me. Lest the enemy find nothing that he will exploit. And so, let's talk a little bit here in the first part of our discussion about feminism. What is feminism? Well, there's a historic definition of feminism about the right to vote here in America, at least, and using it here particularly within our society, suffrage, the right to vote, women's right to vote, and of course broadening into equal rights, equal opportunities, equal pay for equal work. These are some of the, this is the historic core belief of feminism, but at the heart of that is this idea that sexism exists, that misogyny is enduring, pervasive, systemic, cultural, and ingrained. Now, you look at some of those words, this aversion to women, this misogyny is a systemic problem, they say. The feminists will say it is ingrained in not just the attitudes, but in everything that is going on in society between man and woman. There is a misogynistic approach. There is this aversion to the female that feminism has to address and overcome. And so there is the activism that attacks the feminism that's aimed at ending sexism, patriarchy, and misogyny. They put those all together, this is what they say. Not that we're agreeing with it, but to tell you how they define themselves. That sexism, patriarchy, misogyny, and has to end. Well, of course, any mistreatment of woman ought to end. Dishonoring of woman ought to stop. So God gives woman a place of honor. And yet feminism does not put her in that place of honor that God gives her. In fact, feminism is designed to pull her down from the place of honor that he gives her. Now, let me illustrate that by turning your attention to radical feminism. Back in the late 60s and 70s, there's a woman named Salma Firestone, is her name. She died in 2013. She died at 67 years of age. She was schizophrenic. She died evidently of starvation. They found her in her apartment in New York City with no food in the apartment at all. She was lived on public assistance. Truly a tragic life. But she was evidently a very radical feminist in the day. In 1970, she wrote a book, The Dialectic of Sex, The Case of Feminist Revolution. And in it, she argues that the traditional family structure is at the core of women's oppression. Women are being oppressed, she said, because of the traditional family structure, because of the husband-wife, mother-child construct, that is inherently oppressive. And to her, and she had quite an influence evidently at the time, that of this, for this movement. Of course, that was back when they were trying to get the ERA amendment. Remember that? The Equal Rights Amendment? Older folks remember that. Younger ones don't, but there was an attempt to give an equal rights amendment added to the Constitution. And it was built upon
some of these radical views,
that the family itself,
as God ordained it, we read in Genesis 2, oppresses women. Here's what she wrote, or what somebody was writing about her, said that she wrote, unless revolution uproots the basic social organization, the biological family, the vinculum, now, I had to look that word up. That's a strand of tissue that holds the tendons to the bone, stuff like that. So he's talking about the line or the connection through which the psychology of power can always be smothered. The tapeworm of exploitation will never be annihilated. You've got to annihilate the biological family to annihilate exploitation of women. That's what she wrote.
A lot of women were influenced by that. A lot of men were influenced by that. And the whole idea, now the radicals, you know, they're still there today. They're kind of like women without a country, I guess. So you see, it moderated, but it expanded. But this is at the base of it. This is at the heart of feminism, of the movement of feminism. Not just about equal rights to vote. It's about that the whole construct of the nuclear family, the biological family, is exploitation. And that has to be torn apart.
Now you see where we're going with this? Look at society and tell me there hasn't been an influence from that to this very day.
She wrote, finally, she elaborated the characteristic bluntness that this author was saying. Here's what Firestone wrote. Pregnancy is barbaric, and childhood is a supervised nightmare. Now, she said some other things that aren't refutable, and I read in that article as well. She had a loathsome attitude toward the role of women. And to her and many others of her ilk, the whole idea of the home and family and the woman's role in the home and the family was one of oppression, equality, exploitation, and that has to be overcome, destroyed, broken apart if there's ever going to be progress for women. Now let's look at what modern feminism has to say. Did a little Google search, and I found this from a website from Eastern Kentucky University. It's their, let me see, it's their Women and Gender Studies at Eastern Kentucky University. This can be multiplied dozens of times from the university currently. And here's a quote. Bear with me, I'm going to try to read through this with you to show you how it's more from women's rights to vote. And now the very radical position of, in the 60s and 70s of breaking down the biological family. Now where does that come to this present day here in 2018 in the 21st century? Quote, now this is what young people are being taught in university. You're 18, 19, 20 year old. Leave high school, go to college, go away from home. Here's what if they get into the gender studies of Eastern Kentucky and other universities. Quote, feminism is an interdisciplinary approach to issues of equality and equity based on gender. Gender expression, gender identity, sex, and sexuality are understood through social theories and political activism. That's a mouthful.
So they're just getting started.
Think with me, listen what they're saying here. Historically, feminism has evolved from the critical examination of inequality between the sexes. Men could love women couldn't. Equal pay for equal work. It has evolved from back to a more nuanced focus on the social and performative structures of gender, male and female, and sexuality. Feminist theory now aims at interrogating inequalities and inequities along the intersectional lines of ability, class, gender, race, sex, and sexuality,
And feminists seek to affect change in areas where these intersectionalities create power and equity. Power. About power. I thought you loved how they invent new words, intersectionality. Because they're in the university. How do you do that, right? So look what it's about. Now we're going to question inequality we find in all these areas. Not just about women, but in all of these areas where there's power inequity. Okay?
Of course, they're going to tell us what the power and equity is, right?
That's their activism. They're going to tell us where that power and equity is, and they're going to seek to try to change it. And next book, they go on. Intellectual and academic discussion of these inequities allow my students to go into the world aware of injustices and to work toward changing unhealthy dynamics in any scenario. Unhealthy dynamics.
Now, those unhealthy dynamics drive at the heart of what we read in Genesis 2 of man and woman, male and female, married in the home. We'll see that as we go through. They go on.
Feminist political activists campaign areas such as reproductive life. You know what that code for? Reproductive life? You know what that's code for, right? Abortion. Domestic violence? Well, who's not against that? Of course we're against that. Fairness? Well, now, of course, they're going to, I don't know, but I guess they're going to define what the fairness is, right? Social justice and workplace issues such as family medical leave, equal pay, sexual harassment, and discrimination.
Oh, that's going to be, that's another
catch-all word, that word discrimination, right?
Discrimination. Who's going to define that? Well, they are.
Anytime stereotyping, objectification, infringement of human rights, or intersectional oppression occurs, it's a serious issue.
Gone are the days when it was about the woman's right to vote and equal pay for equal work. Now, anytime you find any stereotyping, any power inequity, it's a feminist issue. Now, here's what's at the heart of all of it, and that is the lie that the biological family has inherent inequity. That's at the root. That's the lie at the bottom of it all, is that when you have that structure of a husband and a wife and a mother and father and children, that the woman is oppressed, that she's exploited. The truth of the matter is, the Bible tells us that men and women are equal with different roles in life and different roles in home, in marriage, in the home. Not of superiority and inferiority. If we have extracted from the concept of headship superiority and inferiority, then we have done a grave disservice to the truth of God about the role of men and women in the home. It's not about superiority and inferiority. It's not about being better than another. It's about different roles. Look what God said in Genesis 1:27-28. God said, "Let us make man." That is, let us make humanity in our image. In our own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them.
Male and female constitute humanity that's made in the image of God. Man is not superior to woman.
Woman is not inferior to man. In fact, we're going to look at a passage in a moment that demonstrates this. Says that very, very clearly.
In Genesis 2, when man was alone, God created a woman from the rib of man to complement and complete him. He is incomplete without the woman. Now, why she's necessary? That's not inferior. That's essential.
God gives woman a place of honor.
Feminism strips her of that honor by false definition
and false construct, and it has bled into society and throughout society, and in fact, at the very heart and root of home, and of marriage, of God's ring. Okay.
At this point, you see, in the Bible, men and women are shown to have the equal value by God. Equal in the we're all made in God's image. Whether you're male or female, you're made in the image of God. With intelligence, and with emotions, and with volition, and with conscience, with immortality. You are a morally responsible being, whether male or female. There's no distinction there. She's given us different roles in the home. Husband and head of a wife. Wife in submission to the husband. But those are complementary roles. They're not inferior, superior roles. They're both important and essential and different, but they don't define oppression, exploitation, or inequality. But you look at in the Bible and you find out that man and woman have the same spiritual need.
We all need a Savior. We've all sinned
and fall short of the glory of God. You're male or female, Romans 3:23. The wages of sin is death, whether you're a man or a woman.
And so in Galatians 3, verses 28 and 29, the passage says that in Christ there is neither male nor female.
Those distinctions of male and female do not elevate or reduce
either one. Concerning the spiritual blessings of the found in Jesus Christ.
You see, truth of the matter is different roles do not mean superiority and inferiority.
You look at 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 3 says, I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. So there is headship. There is arrangement of authority established. And Christ, the head of Christ is God. Christ willingly put himself under the authority of the Father to accomplish our redemption. Man and woman, we put ourselves under the authority of Christ and God. Woman is, or man is put as the leader or head of the woman. That's God's order.
God, Christ, man, woman. Does that mean one of them is more important than the other? Is God the Father more important than Christ the Son? Is man more important than the woman? The answer is found in verses 11 and 12. He said, nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor a woman independent of man in the Lord.
For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman. But all things are from God.
Yes, God created woman from a man, but man comes from woman.
You got a mother, don't you? You came from a woman. You see, each has their place. And it's not about inferiority and superiority. It's about an arrangement God has set in place to accomplish what is pure and good and wholesome and to give us life in the very best way that He has arranged for us, His creatures.
Now look at feminism. It doesn't view
man and woman that way at all. As we said,
feminism says no, there's
a fundamental
inequality. There's a fundamental sexism that is in society. And that must be overthrown. And so this divine construct of home is in the crosshairs. It's in the crosshairs. And when we look back over the last, 50, 75 years or even forward, in our society, here in America, we can see the progression of evil influences that have taken aim at marriage.
And these are forces that we in our marriages have to be aware of and combat.
The sexual revolution of the 60s and 70s
laid the groundwork for the attack on marriage in the home. You see, as promiscuity and fornication became the end thing, defy the man and free love. You know, what was that movie? Love means never having to say you're sorry.
Such foolishness. Such lies. But you see, the sexual revolution of the 50s and 70s in America drives the Satan of the modern marriage because it's completely selfish. I don't have to say I'm sorry. Satisfy yourself. And so there was a proliferation of so-called free love and such that redefined a generation. A generation that now has been the leaders, the political and economic leaders of our country for the last
generation.
Those things have consequences. They've also had attitudes of promiscuity, of sexual immorality. And
it has permeated our society and it has infiltrated homes and marriages.
And the birth control pill. You see, the birth control pill, when it became easy and convenient, it offered sex without consequences.
Now, we'll be as delicate as we possibly can, but we have to understand that, you see, the birth control pill removed one of the barriers. Used to, there was some fear associated with that kind of conduct that kept a lot of people from being involved in that conduct. There might be an outcome. There might be a child. The birth control pill removed that. And made the sexual revolution explode as young men and women thought that they could engage in such activity without consequences. Well, of course, there are moral consequences, there are spiritual consequences, and there are a lot of additional consequences because, you see, along with that came legalized abortion. The reproductive rights that we read about a minute ago. As women were convinced that it's my body and only I have the right to say what happens to my body. You don't have any say in the matter. And it's oppressive, sexist, misogynistic to think otherwise, you see. And so now we have, over 50 million. 56 million? Something more than that probably by now. Abortions has happened since 1973 in America. The sexual revolution is a plank in this platform of feminism that has at its heart destruction of the family as God ordained. Secondly, no fault divorce. What time that divorce was relatively rare in comparison to what it is today, but there was the movement to remove the restriction to enshrine the right to dissolve marriage at will. Irreconcilable differences is enough to sunder what God has joined together. Malachi 2 verse 16 says that God hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that ye do not deal treacherously. Before divorce ever happens and is sundered, when marriage is sundered by divorce, there's been a problem with the spirit suffering. He said, take heed to your spirit. See, but at that day, they were putting away their wives for their own selfish reasons. Well, no fault divorce has made that easy in both directions. Men to women, women to men. Husband to wife to husband. Because there's no fault.
Just divide the property and find someone and go your own way. Well, God's going to be able to let not man be asunder, but feminism says, no,
we demand the right to end marriage with no fault. And that began to be enshrined, and it is enshrined today.
So that destroying, as a result of no-fault divorce, the forces that were at work to hold marriage together were removed. The forces of commitment, of perseverance and compassion, the vow of marriage, and the vow that until death do us part, was the honor for that is removed. And the forces of tracing the trials of marriage together and saying divorce is not an option. We will address this problem. We will overcome this problem in a timely, godly way. That to the force from the world says, oh no, you don't like where you're in? You have the right not to be in that. You leave that marriage and you find somebody else. And feminism is at the heart of that, in part, in giving that attitude an accelerated activity. And it helps accelerate the destruction of the biological family, of the nuclear family, of the man and woman, husband and wife, parents and children. No fault divorce. Well, you see, in progress of time, sexual perversion was normalized. Not overnight, but over time. Premarital and extramarital sex became acceptable in many circles. Because after all, if there is extramarital sex, then it's just, of course, God gives the right to put away and marry somebody else. But you see, we were like the place in our society that now polygamy is being normalized. It's being normalized on the television. Sister wives and such as that. And why not? So many other perversions of marriage are being normalized. Pornography has found an acceptable niche in our society. Soft porn of Playboy and Maxim and Sports Illustrated, with their swimsuit editions and the movie. It has found an accessibility. Huh. 50 Shades of Grey and then 50 Shades Darker, and I don't know, there's a third trip in that trilogy somewhere. And that just illustrates the fact that more and more of those things that are pornographic are accepted. Normal. And in fact, begin to inform our young people of what love is, so-called. That's informing our young people of how you treat a woman and how you treat a man. Isn't it ironic that kind of thing, as women want to remove the oppression and exploitation, that they elevate the very thing that exploits women? It boggles the senses. Because you see, in reality, it's the senses, it's the flesh that is driving all these things, rather than the Word of God. Homosexuality has been normalized. The LGBTQ social acceptance and approval and legitimizing it has come full tilt toward us in the last 15, 20 years. Where did it come from? What is it doing? All of these things are having the effect of what Firestone wrote back in 1970. The biological family is at the heart of the oppression of women. It has to be torn down. These things tear it down. Sexual revolution of the 60s and 70s, no-fault divorce, normalizing sexual perversion, sexual sin. And of course, it's just another step to legalizing those things, same-sex marriage, gender identity and gender fluidity, redefining the structure of marriage by redefining gender. So that now, over 70 ways that people can refer to themselves
I'm being told that now, in some places, when you make a business card, people are putting on that card how they want to be referred to. He and a him, or she and a her, or something else.
You're this day comes in another day, comes it's all fluid. And this is what young people have been taught, not just in the universities.
If I understand correctly, Washington State has now made it illegal in the schools that to say anything to a young child. If a boy wants to call himself a girl, you can't say anything against that. You can't talk to him about any change in that. You just got to accept it and go with it and accept it and approve it. Now,
this is what happens. In fashion, it impacts the home. It's a direct assault upon what God created. And as it redefines gender and the roles of gender
in marriage and in society generally.
Genesis 2, 24 and 25, the man and his wife, the husband and the wife, were joined and come in flesh. They were there, naked and not ashamed. They were different, but they completely complemented each other. They had an important part both to play in that home. Neither one was inferior to the other. Both were there fulfilling their roles in a way that complemented and completed this relationship that God calls marriage and that we continue to hold up as honorable in the sight of all men, Hebrews 13:4, not in the redefinitions and reassignments that are going on in our society. And you say, well, that's a long way from women's rights to vote.
Yes, it is, isn't it?
It's a long way to where we are today. But it's at the heart of it. Now, I want you to see what happens when we start redefining these gender roles in marriage. Marriage has little to do with children these days. You know that, don't you? We know that. Today, it's not about being sure that you've got a lifelong partner first and get married and then have children. Oh, no, that's so tradition bound. In fact, that's misogynistic. That's oppressive to women. Well, now you see, you live with somebody, and you may have children with them, and all that. But if it doesn't work out, then you find somebody else. You go on your own way. But the result of that is the parental roles are distorted. They are ignored. They tend to be redefined. Now it's not about a father and a mother. It's about two mothers, or it's about two penguins that are fathers to an egg. Just found that out this week. Gay penguins. No, no. Just people wanting to be so. Neither one of them laid that egg.
Right? Neither one of them. Well, but you see what happens? You redefine these things. The family structure is redefined, and the needs of children to have a father and a mother is laid aside for the selfishness of indecent lust that the adult has. The adult selfishness and sinfulness
destroy the very thing that God has arranged for the benefit of the children and the adults. That's what we're facing. I've spent most of our time on this.
And I just want to call your attention to this point, these points before we conclude. In contrast to that is God getting married is calculated to strengthen and shield your marriage. If you think that your marriage has not been affected by any of these attitudes, I encourage you to look again. Because the attitudes of role denial and rejection bring the influence into the home of Christians. What God has done, look what God has done. He has made marriage a place of intimate companionship. Man was alone, and God created woman
to complete him, to provide a helper that made life worth living. Not alone, but to have a faithful companionship for life. That's how God arranged marriage. And so he said, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. That word leave means to loosen or relinquish, to permit.
It is saying in marriage, God has you arranging the primary relationship of your life. Is that relationship of the husband and the wife. You leave father and mother. You don't abandon them, but you establish, there is a loosening and establishing of a primary relationship now. It's not to your parents, it's to your wife or your husband. That's what the word says. The priority and precedence of your spouse over your father and over your mother has to be in place. If it's not in place, then you're already starting out with weakness.
So, in the time of trial, in the time of need, a companion, in the time of a faith in life, you need to go to each other first. You need to be there as the primary companion. But if your parents feel like your primary companion, you haven't applied God's arrangement yet. Now, Timothy says, you don't need that primary relationship.
It is the world versus God.
And the people of God in such matters. But secondly, God's arrangement is intense commitment. This is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. This is not somebody that's just occasional in my life. This is the person who is intensely a part of me. I am to be as committed to my spouse as I am committed to myself. The destruction of that commitment is at the heart of feminism. The sexual revolution, no-fault divorce, the perverted agenda of sinful sexual activity, and the legitimacy of those things by society. The intense commitment to cleave to one another. He said, cleave to his wife. It means to be glued together. Israel was to hold fast to God's word and will. We're cleave to one another in marriage. And that cleaving, that intense commitment to one another, from that is derived devotion and peace, of which we sang about, protection, security, strength, the very things in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, 9 through 12, and it says, two are better than one. God knew that. And so when man was alone, he created woman. So the two would be stronger together than apart. Feminism says, you don't need a man. And if a man and a woman really did, and it wasn't for one, man wouldn't be here. We need each other. That's God's name. And in marriage, you need to so commit yourself to your spouse that you will not allow anything to come between you and your spouse. You don't let that happen to what you're able to do. I know there's two,
and it takes two. And that's right, some allow.
But as much as in you, understand, you're committed to seeing this in the end. Whatever it takes. You know, people think, here's what the world tells you. If you're having problems in your marriage, separate.
That's not God's attitude. That's not God's direction. The world says that, but the world says, you have the right to do whatever you want.
God has arranged marriage to say, if you've got a problem, you come together with intense commitment and you work it out. You answer, you address it together.
It's hard? Yes, sometimes. Doable? Absolutely. and you'll be the better for it.
Look thirdly, intentional communication.
God's arrangement of marriage. Intimate companionship, intense commitment, and intentional communication.
You're now one flesh.
You're not going different ways. You're communicating together. And the man and the woman, verse 25, were naked and not ashamed. The husband and the wife. Now, bear with me for a minute.
You know what? That implies that there needs to be communication in the bed of honor, in the marriage bed, Hebrews 13:4. It's the bed of honor. But you know what? There needs to be communication
inside your bedroom.
And you know why I know that? 1 Corinthians 7:2-5.
I'm going to submit to you that you cannot obey 1 Corinthians 7:2-5 unless you communicate with your spouse in the bedroom. Oh, preacher shouldn't be talking about that. No, we should be talking about it. The Holy Spirit talks about it. Think about it. God wants your marriage to be strong. And for your marriage to be strong, you need to have intentional communication about such matters. Because God created it to strengthen your marriage.
Look at this verse. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise the wife also to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourself to fasting and prayer, and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, how can you obey that verse without having communication about such things with your mate? I just don't see how you can. You've got to have communication.
Men and women are different. If you didn't know that before you got married, you learned it pretty quick. You know? And you keep learning it.
You keep learning. 1 Peter 3:7 says, "Grow lifeful in knowledge."
That's a lifelong learning experience. And we commit ourselves to that. You see, we intentionally commit ourselves to that learning process seldom.
And we say, "I do." And we say, "I will."
God arranged the marriage bed of honor to strengthen and strengthen the security, to provide such intense commitment expressed in that most intimate of action, so that the husband and the wife,
I mean, the marriage then has to be a place of honesty,
communication, communion.
God made it so. God made it so. We're not speaking out of turn here. God made it so. But look, you're not going to have that communication that you need unless you communicate outside of the bedroom.
You need to have a lot of communication every day. Every day. The man and his wife were together in Genesis 2:25. You think the man just talked to her when he had a particular desire, or vice versa? No, they talked. They communicated. Communion. Sharing. Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath.
Swift to hear.
Communicate. Commune together. Not thinking that one's superior and one's inferior. I'm going to tell you what to do. Man, we don't... Husbands don't treat your wives like chattel, like a piece of property. Women are not to have some fright and fear of the husband like an overlord. Commune together as one flesh.
Sharing life. Communication that comes as, you know, as we speak blessings rather than cursing.
You know, just about every time I've talked with someone about marriage problems,
It doesn't take long to see that at the heart of just about every one of them, there's a problem of communication. It's there. And we need to open our eyes and see it. If you're having struggles in your marriage, let me advise something. Let me counsel from God's Word. God's Word says, let's back up 2 steps, sit down, and first of all, investigate how you may be hindering effective communication. And if both will do that, and then come together saying, we want to do God's will in our lives, we want to help each other go to heaven, we want to start communicating as partners, not as adversaries. We're going to pull in the same direction, not in different directions. We're going to start applying these principles that God arranged marriage to our own marriage.
Then you're going to see improvement.
But it takes effort.
And it takes ongoing effort. Can't just say it. Remember what we studied this morning. Can't just be hearers of the word. We've got to do it. We've got to do the work. And then we'll be blessed in what we do. Well?
Yes, marriage is under attack. There are forces of evil that are working to destroy it. But there are also forces of good that are still at work
to strengthen the marriage. Forces of faith.
Forces of righteousness. Forces of hope. Forces of devotion. Forces of love. Because those are the things that we must cling to as we abhor the evil. Cling to the good,
so that we can be the salt of the earth, to bring
a preserving influence from home at a time in which we live, where it is under a withering attack from the forces of Satan, the forces of sin.
Let us do what we can to strengthen and solidify our own homes, our own marriages, in that which is good and right and scriptural, as God has revealed it to be so. I hope the study has been helpful for you. I appreciate your patience as we've gone through the material.
If you're not a Christian tonight, you need to come on.
You need to listen to what God says is necessary for you to be saved from your sin. Because He's made an arrangement for your salvation. His Son died on the cross. A perfect sacrifice for the sins of the world, for your sins. If you'll repent, confess your faith to Jesus as the Son of God, He baptizes you into Christ for the remission of your sins. As God's people, when we find sin in our lives, let's repent. Let's, with humble hearts, come to God. Confess it to Him in prayer. We'll pray together. If that's the need now, correct anything that's public, make those things right with our God and with each other. All together we stand in sin.